Father, this is such a special time of year for us, and it's just heartwarming for each one of us just to consider how much you've loved us and what it meant for your son to be born into this world. And it's a wonderful thing to see how people respond to that with gifts and caring and kindness and kind words, goodwill towards one another because of the goodwill you've shown towards us. Bless us now as we look into your words and your ways and to how some of these came about. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a nice shot there of the mountains. Colorado. It's Christmas season. One of the really tremendous prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed towards the coming of the Messiah came about in a very dramatic way. Let's just go ahead and take a look at that. This is from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We all know the prophecy. We've heard it. But how it came to be and how it came about are really, it's an odd history. It didn't come about as a celebration or as a declaration of joy. It came about as a result of a problem. It's the answer to a problem. Let's come back here just a little bit. We're going to be looking in the book of Isaiah because this is where these things happen. And so many of the great messianic prophecies came through the prophet Isaiah. And it happened just here outside the walls of Jerusalem, this incident. It begins in Isaiah 7, verse 1. That prophecy was verse, 14? So we're looking at verse 1 now. "When Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem." Verse 2, "Now the house of David was told that Aram, which is Syria, had allied itself with Ephraim, which was the kingdom of Israel, there in the north. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind." The kingdom of Judah had a 20-year-old king on the throne. And so Syria and the northern tribes of the kingdom of Israel looked at this and realized that there was an opportunity here. For the Israelites in the north, they had a chance to continue the family fight that was going on between them and Judah. And for the Syrians, well, after David and Solomon, they wanted a chance to try to get back at Jerusalem. So they formed a little joint operation, decided they would march down, sweep in through Judah, and they would capture Jerusalem. This was going to be a turning point in the life of young King Ahaz. He has, to this point, not been noble yet in his life. Apparently, he was raised to be a bit spoiled, and when he gets to the throne, he continues to act that way. But here's his chance. He's the leader. He's the man. And is he going to play the man here, or is he going to just continue on being who he's been? He is appropriately scared at this moment, but what is he going to do with it? Let's go on, verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, and meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field.'" It's nice that the Lord used such nice, specific directions because it tells us exactly where this happened, where Isaiah went, and where he was going to meet the king. And if we were standing out there in the Kidron Valley this morning, we could walk right to the spot where they were. It's not real hard to find. Looking at a map of Jerusalem, you can take it from any period, but this is around the time of Hezekiah's time. Where the old city of David was, down over here in the Kidron Valley, just off of the Gihon Spring, was a little pool that they made called the Upper Pool. And the aqueduct that fed into it, that's right where Isaiah was going to go meet the king. Here's a little different kind of a detailed map of the city. I don't really care for these because they never get done very well. But the Gihon Spring was the main water source for for the city of Jerusalem, and it was protected by a fort that they built around it that extended out into the Kidron Valley. This is an artist's conception of what the archaeologists have found as the results or what's left over from these fortifications to protect the spring. So if we were there today, we'd walk down here, down the Kidron Valley. This is Jerusalem rising up over on the right side and the hills of Silwan up here on the left. You can see they're very steep. Here's a shot from the 1800s of the Gihon Spring, which still flows very freely today. You can go and walk through it. You can walk all through Hezekiah's tunnel with the water going from your ankles clear up to your thighs. It's pretty exciting, and it's cold water. Here's where the archaeologists are finding the remains of those towers and supports that were built around the Gihon Spring to protect it in time of invasion. It was because you had to protect your water. If you run out of water in a city, you're in serious trouble. And these are massive stones. You can see the parts that have been finished and polished. They've fallen and broken, but they were working with massive stones. Size of stones that we would never really use today, even in our age of hydraulics and great lifts. It said there in verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son. What stands out to me in that verse is that concept of the Lord telling him to take his son with him. It would have been a wonderful advantage for this young king to have had Isaiah as a counselor, as an advisor. But the Lord doesn't send just Isaiah. He sends the boy too. Why do you think the Lord would send out the son to go with his father to go and see this volatile and unstable young king? I just thought it was an interesting little point there that pops out. Isaiah's about 30 years old here, and so his son would have been just a boy. Why would the Lord want the boy there? A couple of reasons pop to my mind. I'm sure maybe a couple can pop into yours. It would not have been easy growing up as the son of a prophet in ancient Jerusalem, or modern Jerusalem for that matter. You might think that it would be, but it would have been very challenging. Since his father was a man who told the truth, he was not always popular. In fact, Ahaz's grandson, Manasseh, would eventually get so tired of Isaiah and the truths that he told, he ordered him sawn in half. And that's how Isaiah died. God sent that boy to make an impression on the king, that's for sure. But I think that the main reason for that was the boy was asked to go out there was for the boy's sake himself. God wanted to save that little fellow too. He wanted him at his father's side so that he could experience, so he could feel the import of his father's work and learn to appreciate rather than resent what his father was called to do. There is a lesson here for all fathers and for mothers too. Involve your children in your work. Involve them in the family business. Because maybe, just maybe, being your child isn't the easiest thing in the world either. And let them see. Let them see what you go through to try to make things work out, to try to help them to have a better life, and help them learn to appreciate rather than resent your efforts for the family's sake. And most of all, involve your children in your work for God. I learned this when I was a very young man, when my son was first born. I worked with a man, an older fellow. He had two great sons, just tremendous sons, who were in their early 20s. And I said, how did you get your sons to be so close to you like this, the way you guys are? And he said, you know, very early on, I always took my boys with me on anytime someone needed help, you know, a widow needed some help working in her house, I had the boys go with me. Even if they couldn't do anything, I gave them a tool and they could pretend to help or do something. But I've involved them in my work, I've involved them in my work for God, and I've just been able to keep them close that way. And I thought that was just the best advice, and so I continue and bring that on to you. Involve your kids in your work from God, and let them learn from your side the value of serving God. The power of your witness here is the power of the divine. This is a God-ordained way of not just keeping our children close, but communicating our faith to them and helping them to see the value of it. And then that goes, not just for you and your family's sake, but it goes on to the next level. As was read in our scripture reading this morning, Isaiah himself describes in Isaiah 8, verses 17 and 18. He says, even though the rest of the world is faithless, he says, Isaiah 8, verse 17, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. And then he says this, and this is the powerful part of it. We, he's talking about his little family there. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. You and your family of faith are going to stand out as a witness in the community that you live in, a sign for God. And that's a very powerful thing. There's a quote from the great missionary, Andrew Murray, who worked in the heat of the day in the early 1800s in Africa. His quote was this. He said, God has no more precious gift to the church or an age than a man who lives as an embodiment of his will and inspires those around him with faith of what grace can do. Let's go on here and see what look at the Lord's efforts to try to help this young king. Back in Isaiah 7, verse 4, God said, say to him, be careful. So Isaiah is saying to the king, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. He's telling him, don't get so upset about these guys from Syria and from northern Israel. Yet this is what the Lord, the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of a ram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only resin. I love what God is saying here. You know, you're sitting here, you're afraid of, oh no, Syria and Israel are marching against us. And he's saying, the head of the Syrians is only resin. It's just a guy. And God can go like that to resin. And they're done. This is not a big problem for God. To us, it seems huge. To Ahaz and to the people in Jerusalem, it seemed huge. But to God, it's nothing. God says to the young king, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Here's your chance, boy. What are you going to do? Stand firm on your faith and be delivered, or else you're not going to stand at all. Here was his big moment of decision. Again, verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Ask for anything, and I'll do it, just to assure you that I will deliver Jerusalem and keep you safe. So what does he do? Here's his response, verse 11. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. What do you think of that? God says, ask anything. I'll give you anything. No. I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to test God. It almost sounds like a good answer, but you know it's not. Was it noble that he said that? Well, we know it wasn't, because we know he had plans. Historically, the records show that he already had a plan, and his plan was Assyria. He was going to get someone to come and help him, and he was going to work out this problem himself with his own conniving and his own skills and his own human alliances. In 2 Kings verse 16, verse 2, this is what the record tells us. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Verse 5, then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. You see what he's doing there? He's selling himself and he's selling his kingdom, his people, into slavery to the Assyrians. I'm your servant and your vassal. Just come and save me. Verse 8, and Ahaz took the silver and the gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. So he robs from God. Well, if you're not going to serve him and follow him and ask him to help you, you may as well steal from him. So he takes the money out of the temple and he sends it off as a gift to the Assyrians to buy their favor. And the Assyrians did that. They came down and they whooped the Assyrians and they whooped northern Israel, and then the king in Jerusalem was their servant. Their slave. Here's what Isaiah's response was when the king says, I'm not going to listen. Verse 13. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? It's funny how this happened. This slavery that Ahaz sold the people into, it's a slavery the Jewish people never recovered from. They went into slavery first to the Assyrians and then into the Babylonians and then into the Romans, the Greeks and the Romans, and on and on. The Jewish people have been slaves to somebody forever until modern times, until 1948, when the modern state of Israel is established. You think, well, it's not fair. This 20-year-old kid's making this decision for the people. Well, sorry, that's the way it works. He was the king. Remember how Israel got a king. They got a king because they demanded of God to have a king. They said, give us a king. And the Lord says, if you get a king, he's going to do this to you and that to you and this to you, and you're not going to be happy. And you're going to cry out to me because of the decisions he makes, and I'm not going to listen because you asked for this. And they said, we don't care. We want to be like all the other nations around us, and we want a king, so give us a king. And so they got one, and he sold them into slavery. Now you might think, well, that was very foolish of them. That would never happen today because we know better. Is it any different? Is it any different for an Adventist church to stand up and say, we're not going to follow the basics, the practice of who we are, the fundamentals of who we are as a people, the things that distinguish us from the rest of the Christian community, because we want to be like all the other churches. So we're going to put those things that make us distinct away so that we can be just like all the other churches. Is it any different? It's not any different, and the results end up being the same. Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, because he spoke for the house of David. He was the king. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? You know, the Lord had tried to help this young man, this king. He tried to comfort him and assure him that he would be with him and deliver him. But this man would not be comforted. It's a very serious thing to turn your back on the Lord's way and the Lord's efforts to try to help you. There's a great little section in the book, Early Writings, page 39, that pulls the curtain back on what's going on behind the scenes. You know, we talk a lot about angels and what they do. But here's a little peek behind the scenes about what angels are actually doing when you're facing a difficulty or you're facing a trial. Early Writings, page 39, it says, I have seen the tender love that God has for his people, and it is very great. I saw angels over the saints with their wings spread about them. So angels spreading their wings over you. Each saint had an attending angel. If saints wept through discouragement or were in danger, the angels that ever attended them would fly quickly upward to carry the tidings, and the angels in the city would cease to sing. Can you imagine? Did you realize you were that important? That your danger or your discouragement was enough to make the angels stop to sing. An emergency was called in heaven. Then Jesus would commission another angel to descend to encourage, watch over, and try to keep them from going out of the narrow path. But if they did not take heed to the watchful care of these angels and would not be comforted by them, but continued to go astray, the angels would look sad and weep because there's nothing they can do. Your free will not be violated if you choose to walk out of the path, if you refuse to be comforted because you want to be miserable. Well, you get to be. If you want to rebel, well, you get to. But if the saints fix their eyes upon the prize before them and glorify God by praising him, then the angels would bear the glad tidings to the city, and the angels in the city would touch their golden harps and sing with a loud voice, Alleluia! And the heavenly arches would ring with their lovely songs. God is very good to his people. That's why it says this in Romans 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You know, you might think, well, this is universalism because God is leading everybody. No, no, no. God can only lead those who are willing to be led. The people who are the children of God are the ones who said, yes, Lord, your will, I will follow you. The Lord comes to try to comfort you and you say, yes, Lord, I will be comforted. The Lord says, I will help you. And I said, yes, Lord, please help me. Those are the ones who are the children of God. So here's how we get to that text. But Ahab said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. No. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it enough? Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? And then here comes that great promise, that prophecy. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Young Ahaz was about to sell himself and his people into slavery to the cruelest dominating power the world has ever known, the Assyrians. Worse than the Nazis. The Assyrians were so cruel and so barbaric. So the Lord here made a promise. He said, though your earthly king is about to sell you and sell your people away, I'm going to give you a new deliverer, a new king who was really was a part of himself, Emmanuel, God with us. A king that would in fact make the people truly free. The Lord has done many tremendous things here, in this place, in Jerusalem, for the salvation of humanity. Things that ring out. This text, Isaiah says a little later, looking down the ages to a different time, in Isaiah 60, verse 1, it says, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you. We live under the protection of God's grace. And in that grace, he wants us to flourish and to follow and to trust in him. That's the great message of Christmas. And of the Savior, the Deliverer that was born to us, so that the glory of the Lord could rise upon us. Let's pray together. Father, through the ministry of your Son and of your Spirit on this earth, and through the ministry of angels who stand beside us, we know that every obstacle that arises in our path is merely a doorway for us to pass through on our way to you, to heaven. As little children, Lord, I pray you would help us and help us just to run to you as our deliverer, our Savior, and our help in time of need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.